Let's read together Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18, explaining the biblical teaching and the line from the Apostles' Creed, "He ascended into heaven." Lord's Day 18 is on page 101 of the Green Creeds book. How dost thou understand these words, "He ascended into heaven," that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. Literally, with nose. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved, our Lord Jesus is going from glory to glory in this part of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17 speaks of the glory of his resurrection, and Lord's Day 18 adds to this glory the glory of his ascension. And this evening, we're going to focus on the Lord's going up into heaven. What was it? What happened on that day? And how does this, in turn, help us to define the Christian worldview? That is, our understanding of reality. The big picture of all things in light of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to consider what the ascension's significance is. What it meant for the Lord's 11 disciples, Judas is long gone, 2 millennia ago, how they reacted to their witnessing the Lord's ascending up into heaven before their very eyes. And of course, the significance for us in the 21st century. Let's look then at the ascension of Christ, the event, the worldview, and the significance of the ascension of Christ. The event, the worldview, and the significance. The first thing we should say about the Lord's ascension is that it involved a bodily movement. At the moment of his death, he went to be with God as to his spirit or soul. His last crossword was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So that at death, he, as to his immaterial spirit, went to be with God, whereas he, as to his body, now deceased, hung yet for a while on the cross. But his ascension involved the movement of his body, now reunited with the soul. Here he is in his resurrected body, and as to this resurrected, glorified, yet still tangible, that is, touchable, feelable body, we read about that in Luke 24 too, as to that he ascended. It was a bodily movement. That's fairly simple. Secondly, and building upon that, the Lord's ascension was a local movement. And local, we're going back to the Latin root here, means pertaining to place. It was a movement from one place to another place. As to his body, he went from Mount Olivet, Acts 1 mentions Mount Olivet, which was near Bethany, Luke 24, and that was on earth, of course. He went from one place, that place on earth, to another place, which is heaven. This is all very simple and basic. As the Catechism puts it, answer 46, Christ was taken up from earth, one place, one locality, into heaven, another place. To go a step further, the Lord's local bodily movement in the ascension was miraculous. It was miraculous, most obviously, as to how he ascended. He did not go up as someone with a little jetpack on their back by propulsion. You press the little button and you go straight up. That obviously wasn't what's happening here. There wasn't either any secret hoists or pulleys or ropes involved. People can go up that way, and they do it in stages all the time. But the Lord Jesus, as to his body, ascended by the direct, immediate, and marvelous power of God beyond any rationalistic explanation. The way he went up was a miracle. It was also miraculous as to where he ascended. People can go up into the sky, the first heavens, by, let's say, jumping on a trampoline or going up in a plane. People can go up into outer space, the second heavens, as astronauts do in a spaceship. But Jesus Christ went beyond those realms into the realm of heavenly glory, which the Bible calls paradise, and the third heavens in 2 Corinthians. And that's a miracle, to go to that place and in that way. You might add that the Lord's ascension was miraculous too as regards its attendants, because Acts chapter 1 mentions two angels who were there. And there are angels here tonight too, but these two angels were visible to men, and they appeared in bright glory. And then the fourth, final point in this regard, is that the Lord's local, that means pertaining to place, his bodily, his miraculous ascension, this local, bodily, miraculous ascension of Jesus Christ was witnessed. People saw it. Now, two angels also saw it, the ones I've mentioned, but were particularly interested here in the fact that human beings saw it, the 11 disciples. As answer 46 says, Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. And it's interesting to pause for a moment to consider the Lord's other mighty redemptive deeds as to how many human witnesses saw it. We'll start with his conception. Nobody saw it, because the conception, by definition, takes place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His birth, Mary saw it, presumably Joseph too. There's at least two witnesses, and others came to see him in the hours thereafter, like the shepherds after he was born. The Lord's teaching and miracles were witnessed by thousands up and down the breadth of Palestine, so that people, pagan people, non-Jewish people, even came into the land from Syria and beyond to see his miracles and to have their loved ones healed. His suffering and death, thousands saw that in Jerusalem or outside the gates. And then, of course, we have in great detail records of several post-resurrection appearances. Sometimes one person, like Peter. Sometimes two people witnessed the risen Christ, like the two in the Emmaus Road. On one occasion, seven by the Sea of Galilee. On another occasion, 10 of the disciples, Judas was gone and Thomas, he was missing. And then 11, and largest of all, 1 Corinthians 15, and we mentioned this about 6 weeks ago, said that 500 people on one occasion saw the risen Christ. And now here, with regard to the ascension, 11 disciples witnessed it. And you could apply to Christ's ascension John's moving words at the start of his first epistle, words which refer first of all to Christ's incarnation and the disciples' contact with him during his earthly pre-glorification ministry. Think of it from that angle, and then think of it also with regard to his post-resurrection appearances and ascension. These are John's words. "That which was from the beginning, the eternal word, which we have heard," ears, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested through his incarnation," and now also we can say after his resurrection, and including the lead up to his ascension, "the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was now manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard as first hand witnesses, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And I say again, you could apply that to Christ's post-resurrection appearances and his ascension, so that the apostles are jointly saying to us, we touched the risen Christ, we saw him eat a meal, we viewed him with our own eyes as he went up into heaven, and we've recorded this for you in the Bible so that you may believe this and have fellowship with us, so that we together, as the believing people of God, may have fellowship with the Father and through his Son. And so we have an inspired record of the event of Christ's ascension in the last chapters of Mark 16, and of Luke 24, which we read earlier, and most fully and in detail, the first chapter of Acts. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you," about his incarnation and his post-resurrection appearances, and now especially his ascension into heaven. You could even apply Galatians 3 verse 1 to our present subject. That verse says, before your eyes, that's referring to the church in Galatia, which is in the middle of Turkey, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently or clearly set forth crucified among you. And that verse isn't saying that God granted them a vision of the crucifixion of Christ in Turkey so that they could see it. That verse is saying instead that when Jesus Christ crucified is preached to you, it is spiritually as if he was crucified among you in the public worship service of the church, so that he is evidently set forth, and you come into contact with the crucified, sacrificed Christ as the only way of salvation. And I say, you could take Galatians 3 verse 1 and apply the substance of it to the ascension. When you hear the ascension of Christ preached, even though we're thousands of miles from where it took place historically and locally as to place, Jesus Christ, in his ascension, his bodily, miraculous, local ascension, is evidently set forth among you. So he was physically present, and his ascension was witnessed by the 11 disciples, but also in this secondary sense, he is evidently set forth before you tonight in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And the question is, do you believe it? That a man, a human being, he's not only a human being, but he certainly was a human being, was lifted right up from earth, passed through the sky, and went into the very presence of God in heaven. And this brings us to our second point, which relates the ascension of Jesus Christ to a Christian worldview, a way of perceiving and understanding reality, of grasping what is really out there, what this world is in which we live. Because Jesus Christ's ascension points up an important part of the Christian worldview, especially in our day of anti-Christian secularism. The secularists. And secular comes from a Latin word meaning pertaining to this world. The secularists, or the humanists, those for whom man is the measure of all things. Or the atheists, those who deny the existence of the true and living God, which three words mean slightly different things, but for our purposes boil down to the same thing. The secularists, the humanists, the atheists believe that there is no life after death. And that attacks a crucial article of the Christian faith, because that is a denial of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. If there's no life after death, Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, and that's at the heart of our faith. No life after death attacks, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The other contention in this area is that there is, that this world is all that there is. And this world is all that there is, that notion, is a denial of Christ's ascension into heaven. For the secularists, or the atheists, or the humanists, they go under various terms, there's only one realm. The realm that you can see with your physical eyes. That is, there is earth, but there is no heaven. This world is all that there is. And this view of reality presents a flat world. When you have earth and you have heaven, it's not flat because you've got lots of vertical there. Take away heaven and the earth is flat. An earth without heaven has no elevation. An earth without heaven is a spiritually flat earth. They are flat earth society people who deny the existence of heaven. And once you have earth without heaven, then there is no law on earth that's higher than the laws of the left-wing states. There's no court of appeal. What the state decides in its left-wing formulations is final. So you have flat laws for flat people in an entirely flat universe. And so you have increasingly little room for Christian conscience. Because there is no heaven. There's no laws above our laws. And you must keep our laws. And you must, as to your conscience, accept our laws, embrace our laws, never appeal to anything higher than our laws. Because the universe is flat. Nothing transcends the law of the state. Because the state is all that there is. And the people have spoken through the state. And once you have a flat earth with no heaven, other things flatten out too. The distinctions between men and women, though God made man and woman with complementarity, that distinction is flattened out. And a man can do everything that a woman can do, a woman can do everything that a man can do, and you can marry two men and you can marry two women to each other. Everything gets flat. It becomes flat, and the world calls it equality. Flatness. And so not only the distinctions between the two types of human beings, male and female, get flattened, but the distinction between human beings and animals get flattened too. And man gets flattened to an animal. So that when the God of heaven and God's heaven are lost, man, instead of elevating himself, flattens himself, lowers himself, so that he becomes like a beast in the field. And that's the logic of evolutionism. If man is an evolved animal, man is, after all, just an evolved animal. And so standards for men and standard for animals, the differences between them, they decrease. Because basically they're just the same. There's no God, there's no standards, there's no heaven, there's no afterlife. This world is all there is. It's just matter and motion. There is no qualitative difference between humans and animals. And this is what leading unbelieving anthropologists and sociologists are working out more and more. And some of these things even come to courts, and serious courts have decided that apes or dolphins have the same human rights as human beings. But the ascension of Jesus Christ points up the truth of two realms, which is a fundamental change in one's view of the entire world. There are two realms. There's the realm of earth, and by earth I'm including our solar system and outer space. There's the realm of earth, which Jesus Christ went from, and there's the realm of heaven, to which he journeyed, so that the ascension of Jesus Christ teaches, among all other things, that this world is not all that there is, because he didn't go on a journey with no destination. He went somewhere. Therefore, there is another realm. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his ascension, means that Christians are committed to two realms, heaven and earth. And this second realm, and from our perspective, I'm referring now to the earth as the first realm, because that's the first realm that we know, the world that we sense and see and live in. This second realm is the place of the radiant glory of Almighty God. It is the place where departed saints go, where the holy angels worship God, and where Jesus Christ is since his ascension into heaven. And our calling regarding these two realms is very different from what the secularists would teach us. The secularists say there only is one realm. Dismiss second realm as superstition and mythology. Our calling is, I'm going to read Colossians 3, with which we began the service, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Our calling is, seek the second realm. And again, verse 2, "Set your affection on things above. Seek the second realm." Now it's stated twice. And then, to round it off and to give a negative, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." So we're expressly forbidden to set our affection and heart upon the first realm of earth. Because once you accept, as Jesus Christ's ascension teaches us, that there are two realms, then you realize that the ethical calling to us as Christians is, set your affections on that other realm where he has gone as our head and forerunner, and don't set your affection on things below, whatever those things may be. Now, I've been saying two realms. Some of you may be thinking, and even the children, doesn't the minister believe there's a third realm? Well, yes, there is, of course, a third realm, but I can't bring it all in every sentence. For the sake of completeness, to fill out the picture, there is a third realm. Now, Jesus ascended from earth, realm 1, to heaven, realm 2. So the third realm doesn't come in of itself, because he didn't go from one to the other. But for the sake of completeness, this third realm is called hell, which in the eternal state turns into the lake of fire. So we have heaven above, earth beneath, and hell beneath that. And yet, we need to explain, because there are some secularists who come in and think that this is meant physically. We don't believe that if you take a spade or something more powerful and dig into the planet Earth, you'll find hell underneath us. That's not the idea. Or if you go in an extremely powerful spaceship and you go far enough and high enough, you'll reach heaven. No, there's the physical realm, and then there's a spiritual realm of heaven that's non-journeyable and by conventional means. And there's eternal destruction in hell, which you can only enter to at death. And there has been, of course, a flattening going on now for some time regarding this third realm. Instead of high as heaven above and deep as hell beneath, the first realm that the secularists wanted to get rid of and did destroy in their own minds was hell. They had to get rid of hell. But then, though there were some who wanted to get rid of hell but didn't want to get rid of heaven, but there's a logic. Once you lose hell, you lose heaven too. If we're going to flatten out the bit below, as it were, you've got to flatten out the bit above. And whether they wanted to or not, they ended up with only earth. The other two realms gone. A closed physical universe. That's all there is. And then the flattening doesn't stop with hell or with heaven. It keeps on flattening on earth, as we've been saying, that now the male-female distinction, that's being flattened. The differences between human beings and animals, that's being flattened, especially now with regard to human beings before birth. In most Western societies, they're little better than animals. And, of course, there exist laws protecting especially endangered birds and their eggs, so that you're not allowed to destroy the egg of a giant carnivorous bird, let's say some sort of eagle. That's a criminal offense, but the state will actually pay to kill your unborn baby, so that the bird has more rights than an unborn human being. There's flattening So that man is not only, in that instance, equal to the animals, but worse than the animals. And once you attack man, at the start of his existence, then you start increasingly to attack man at the end of his existence, and you kill old people, and you call that mercy death. Our world has a wonderful way of giving nice names to its bad acts. And then even in life itself, man is viewed as an evolved ape. And then consciences are flattened. Because if man is just an evolved animal on a small planet in a godless, heavenless, hellless universe, well then, he's no big shakes. And the state, which knows best, the left-wing state, will decide. But the ascension of Jesus Christ points up the fact that there are two realms, and even three realms, and also, the new point we need to look at now, that there consists of movement between them. Not just heaven, hell, earth between, as three separate compartments. But Jesus Christ ascended from earth, near Bethany, Luke 24 says, to heaven, so that those two realms, and they're the two we're focusing on in this sermon, are not wholly disconnected. And if you go back to the beginning of his earthly existence, some 33 years before his ascension, he moved the other way. That is, he descended from heaven to earth, and later he ascended from earth to heaven. Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, of all the parts in the Bible, states this most emphatically. Now that he ascended, that is, given that he went up, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And that doesn't mean there's the earth and there's the lower parts of the earth as some sort of subsection in the earth. It means the lower parts, namely the earth. So in that he ascended, he must first of all have descended to the earth. And he that descended in his incarnation is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he ascended, and therefore he must first have descended. And in that he descended, he would later ascend. So in coming down from heaven to earth, and by going up from earth to heaven, he showed that these two realms are linked, and that parties can transfer or move between them. And we can say that Jesus Christ is the mediator or the go-between of men moving from earth to heaven. The godly, as to their spirits, go from earth to heaven through the mediator who brings them there by means of his angels, as Luke 16 teaches. Enoch and Elijah, not now as to their souls, but also as to their bodies, were translated, that is, taken up from earth into heaven, on the basis of Christ's atonement, which was to be made for them centuries later. And then believers who are alive at Christ's return will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. He's the one who affects movement. You could even say that Jesus Christ is the mediator of men moving from heaven to earth. Moses and Elijah did that at the Transfiguration, to meet with Christ, to speak with him and tell him more about his redemption on the cross. All of the elect and resurrected saints in the new heavens and the new earth will move, and now listen for the adverbs, locally, bodily, visibly, and miraculously between heaven and earth. Just as Jesus Christ at his ascension moved bodily, locally, remember, as to place, visibly, and miraculously, because he is the model for the movement and the power, the mediator who brings about the movement of heaven and earth, or rather of people and parties between heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus is also the one who sends angels from heaven to earth, and to complete the circuit, from earth to heaven. He is, to use the language of Genesis, Jacob's ladder through whom the angels ascend and descend. Listen to Paul's teaching in Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 20 says that Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciled all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So through the cross, Jesus Christ reconciles things on earth and things in heaven and makes them friends again so that they can work together. Ephesians 1 verse 10 is similar. It explains the same truth from the point of view of God's eternal purpose with regard to all things. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the end of the age, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's God's purpose. Heaven and earth, and everything in heaven and earth, God will unite in the new heavens and the new earth under Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth and went back to heaven, and is the creator of heaven and earth, and is the Lord of all, both the living and the dead, both the realm above and this realm below. He effects unity in himself because he is the Son of God from heaven and the Son of Man from earth. And this is all part of the Christian worldview that's pointed to by Christ's ascension, and which is especially necessary for us and our children in our secularizing, this worldlyizing and flattening of our world. And I want to speak briefly about the significance of all of this in more concrete and even personal terms. The first significance of Christ's ascension, as that event seared itself on the consciousness and memories of the disciples in Luke 24, is that the ascending Christ blessed his people. The ascending Christ blessed his people. Let me prove that to you. Verse 50. And Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That is, he ascended. So it's not this. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, put down his hands, and ascended up into heaven. But rather, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, that is, with his hands still out and conferring the mercies of God upon them, he was taken up into heaven. So at the last sight of the Lord, granted to the disciples, and this is specifically mentioned in Luke 21, or 24, what's the Lord doing? He's blessing them with uplifted hands. That's the last they saw of him before he went up to sit at God's right hand in heaven. And this picture is designed to give the church of all ages a vision of what Jesus Christ is doing now. If the disciples had been asked by a little boy on the side of the road, what was the last thing the Savior did when he went up into heaven? So what do you think he's doing now? Well, they would have said, well, he had his hands out and he was blessing us. So you think he's doing that now? Or do you think he stopped blessing us? Well, he's surely keeping on blessing us. Why would he stop? And when you say that Jesus Christ in the ascension is pictured in Luke 24 as blessing us, The idea is, to use the language of Ephesians 1 verse 3, he is blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which is where he was going, in himself, the blessings he obtained for us. And he didn't obtain them just to hold on to them, he obtained them to confer them and share them with his people. And that's the vision that we should have of Christ in connection with the ascension in this sermon as we leave church. That's what my Savior does. And he didn't just bless the 11, he blessed me and my spiritual children. He blessed the whole church. No believers accepted. And this is part of the reason why we have benedictions in our worship services. We have them at the start. We have them at the end. And when the minister lifts up his hands and blesses the people as the representative of Jesus Christ, which makes us think here of his ascension. And we must know too that it's not just that Jesus blesses us at the start of the worship service, and we have two in each Sunday, and at the end of the worship service, so that Christ blesses us four times in the week, and they're all on Sundays. The argument is that Jesus Christ blesses us all through the week, and that it comes in ministerial form to a concrete example of that sort of thing on a Sunday, because that's when the church together meets for worship. So that's the first significance of Christ's ascension in Luke 24. Blessing. And the second one is parting. Verse 51. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, logically speaking, if Jesus Christ is carried up into heaven, that is, if he goes into heaven and the 11 disciples stay where they are, logically speaking, well, they have to part because they're not going with him. He's going away, they're staying where they are. They have to. But Luke makes it explicit. There was a parting. That's what happened at the ascension. Christ parted from them. He left them so as to depart, so that he would part from them. He's in heaven and they are still on earth. And Jesus talked about this at some length in his discourse in the upper room after the Last Supper in John 14 through 16. Picture for a moment, if the Father's going away, his job, let's say, requires it for a week or two, and he has a small child. But before he goes, in what language he can best use, at the level of the child, he's trying to explain, now you're not going to see me. I've got to go away. And you realize that tomorrow I'll be going on a plane. And it's not that I don't care for you. I'll still be thinking of you, but I have to go away. I wish I could stay, but you won't see me. I won't be around for dinner tomorrow. And I won't be there the day after to tuck you into bed. I'm leaving. I know you're not going to understand this fully. You're just a child, but I want to try and break it to you gently or partially. You'll understand more fully what it means when I'm gone. That sort of thing is what we have in John 14 through 16. Jesus' language is, I'm going away. And the disciples don't like it. Why are you going away? Why are you leaving us? Why do you have to do this? But I have to leave you, Jesus says. You are no longer going to be able to see me. These are the verbs that he uses. And yet he assures them, I'm not going to leave you comfortless like an orphan. And here Luke says that Jesus was parted from them. He's going away. He's leaving them. It's a bodily parting. Think now of the nature of the ascension. It's a local parting. So he goes from the place where he was with them to another place in heaven. It's a visible parting. You are going to see me go away. And then you won't be able to see me again for a while. A little while and you will see me. And in a little while you won't be able to see me. And in a little while you will be able to see me. Because I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm parting from you on earth, by going from you into heaven. And then put these two things together in Luke 24. What does it say? It says that Jesus parted from them bodily and physically. And it says he blessed them. So he's going away, but at the same time as he goes away or departs, he blesses them. And how does he bless them? Because he's no longer with them. How is he going to be with them so as to bless them? Well, the day of Pentecost will explain. He's going to bless them by the Holy Spirit, his representative, his vicar, the one who's going to stand in his place, the one whom he was going to send to them. So that by the Spirit he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. And if the first two significances of Christ's ascension concerned what he did, he blessed them and he parted from them, the second two concern what his disciples did. First of all, they worshipped him. After Jesus blessed them and parted from him, from them, verse 52 says, and they worshipped him. Why did they worship him? And this is the full meaning of the word worship, as divine reverence and awe. They worshipped him because they'd just seen him ascend up into heaven. And normal people don't do that. He'd ascended up into heaven as his own proper abode, the place from which he had come originally, to which he was now being restored, because he's God. So that they give him divine worship. Thomas had said something similar a few days before, my Lord and my God. And that too after one of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And now the ascension takes us a step further, and this even more deeply inscribes the truth of Christ's deity upon their hearts. We were with him. And the next thing you know, he just went up into heaven. He just ascended before our eyes. And then a couple of angels came and told us that this same Jesus, whom we have seen ascend into heaven, is going to come in like manner at the end of the world. And we know what that means. He's going to raise the dead and judge all the people, living and dead, believers and unbelievers. They worshipped him. And when it says that they worshipped Jesus, we're not to think that now they transfer to Jesus the worship that they had formerly given to God. It's not that they're worshipping Jesus instead of worshipping God. Verse 52 says they worshipped him, Jesus. Verse 53 says they were continually in the temple praising, very similar to worshipping, and blessing God. So they worshipped Christ and they worshipped God. And it's not either as if now they have two gods. This is the way of it. They worshipped Christ as God. They worship God through Christ, because he is the mediator. They worship Christ as God because he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. They worship God through Christ because he is the mediator between God and man. And more briefly, the second and final thing that they did, as well as worshipping him, was that they rejoiced. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is verse 52. Why great joy? Think about it. They'd just seen the one whom they thought was dead, the one whose work they reckoned a few days before was finished, rise up as God into heaven. They realized that God had vindicated Jesus by accepting his sacrifice and receiving him into glory. He was a great victor. The cross was not a defeat. His earthly ministry is finished. And now, though we're not sure they could have put it in such theological terms at this stage, now, as question and answer 49 says, his ascension is a great benefit to us. Now we have an advocate, to paraphrase answer 49. Now we've got an advocate in the presence of our Father in heaven. Now our flesh is in heaven as a place that that's where we're going to go to. And now he from heaven will send the Holy Spirit so that we can seek the things which are above. And so they went to the temple continually, praising and blessing God, because God had blessed them through the ascension of Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may see the risen Christ with outstretched arms, conferring his blessings upon us and our seed and the whole Christian church in all the earth, now that he has ascended into heaven. We ask, Lord, that thou would strengthen our faith, that we may believe in these invisible realms that thy word teaches, that we may not be flattened out like the ungodly, but that our hearts and minds may be elevated, and that we may, as little children, graciously receive all thy words as the truth. For we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.